Lord, as the sun came up this morning, it was a day that you were unfolding before our very eyes. Some of us, when we looked at the day that was before us, were excited and anticipating all that could happen. Others didn't give it a whole lot of thought. They just kind of trudged through the morning. And then, Lord, others, it wasn't very exciting at all, because for some, it's the same old, same old. And they're missing a piece of excitement that makes the day worth getting up for. But Lord, as we look at the day as followers, we see each day for what it is. It's a gift. And it's a gift that we can choose to live to the fullest, or it's a gift that we can waste and squander. But I pray that for each one of us, since we're here in this place, in this room, doing what we're doing, I pray that we've already made the choice not to squander the day. I pray that we've decided that it would be a day to embrace. I pray that we would have made the choice to take and squeeze all of the living that we can out of the day. And I pray that it's a day that we would not miss an opportunity to see you at work in our lives, to hear your voice, to follow your footsteps. And so what I ask you would just take this time, that you would make it a good time for us, that you would make it a time that would be challenging and also refreshing, a time that would be stretching as well as relaxing. But also I pray that it would be a time that when we're done, it will be transformational. And it will have taken us and turned us just a little bit closer into the person that we were created to be, that you desire for us to be, that we desire to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. See, if you pray too long and you're sleepy, you can really go into a zone. It just kind of falls away. This is week two of More Questions. Week one we did on the main floor last week, trying to cover a little bit. So let's kind of catch up kind of where we are, and we'll come back and kind of pick up and wrap up what we talked about last week with worry and anxiety. Based on the idea that we started in the Jesus is the Question series, and it was really based on this idea that there are 307 questions that Jesus asked, meaning that he spent a lot of time asking questions, and we talked about the impact of those questions, what they mean, the significance of them. Jesus is asked 183 questions in Scripture. And then based on your translation, or based on how you summarize what he said, and we'll look at that down the road here, Jesus directly answered 3 to 8 of those questions. That's it. So we made the statement that while Jesus is the ultimate answer, perhaps he wasn't the ultimate answer man. Instead, he was the question man, that he wanted to ask questions. And he did that to get people to engage and learn. And we talked about the nature of asking questions, and so we spent a lot of time in the first 4 weeks of this series, talking about how questions really do form and kind of drive us one direction or the other. We all know how to do that. We ask questions sometimes, and we ask questions looking for a direct answer. Sometimes we ask a question to direct people where we want them to go, and other times we ask a question to get people to think. Jesus asked a variety of questions that drove people to come face-to-face with who they were so they could understand who he was, and ultimately to get them to deal with the question of who they were created to be. So we spent an entire 4 weeks talking about that. So this is kind of the sequel to that. And last week we kicked it off with questions about worry and anxiety. And so I want to make sure that our takeaway from last week is what it needs to be, because Jesus said, don't worry. But as we said last week, when you're worried and somebody well-meaning and spiritual says, don't worry, that just doesn't help a bit. And yet Jesus repeats it 3 times in the passage we looked at. Like, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. And then he's talking about the lilies of the field. He's talking about the birds. He's talking about hairs on your head. Don't worry. And it's really easy to read that passage. And if you blow through it too quick, your summary with the passage is, Jesus says, tell me don't worry. And that doesn't help me any. So now Jesus, the creator of the universe, is saying don't worry. And you're worried. Which means you're being disobedient. Which means you're sinning, which gives you something else to worry about, right? So see, that doesn't help you at all unless you really read the passage. And the problem with us is we're so driven, fast-tracked, whatever we are, that we don't remember what the passage is about. When he says don't worry, what he says is consider this instead. And he takes us on this conversation about lilies. and how they're cared for. He says, don't worry. Consider and ponder the birds of the air. They're okay. God takes care of them. He'll take care of you. Ponder the fact that you can't do one thing to add a day to your life. But God knows the number of hairs on your head. And so what he does is he invites us into a conversation to think and pray and talk to him about just how big he is and how he really is in control, and then says, don't worry. The problem is, he says, don't worry. We say, well, that doesn't help me because I'm already worried. But we never take the time to do what he really told us to do. It's not as much about him telling us not to worry as it is he's telling us to remember and ponder and consider these things to keep your life in perspective. And so the questions that he asks about why do you worry become huge, because he doesn't want us to worry. He doesn't want us to squander our life worrying, but he also knows that just by saying it doesn't cut it. You've got to do something else. So the challenge is for all of us that when we find ourselves worried and when we find ourselves getting anxious, and we find ourselves getting amped up, at that moment we're crossing into an area that God didn't create us to live in. He doesn't want us. He doesn't want us to live there. He wants us to be better than that. He wants us to be different than that. But the only way to find freedom from that is by remembering and putting our focus where it needs to be on him, how he works, who he is. That is the cure to worry. And it's one of those things that we have to do every day. When he says don't worry, he means it, but he didn't just say it without giving us an alternative of what to do. Our problem as followers, we don't take the alternative. We don't do it. So as a result, we continue to worry. We go, oh, that didn't help a bit. But our focus isn't on the bigness of God, which is ultimately his invitation. Focus on the bigness of God, and then let's take a look at what you're dealing with, and let's see if God can handle it. It allows us to put our faith on the line. It allows us to put our faith into a test, and God tests you because he loves you, and he'll put your faith through the fire to refine it. And so it could be very well be that what you're worried about really is just a moment for you to trust and grow deeper. But you don't understand that until you consider the bigness of God. Is it easy? No. Is it a difficult battle day in and day out? Yeah, and if you're a worrier by nature, it's even worse, which is why there can be no shortcut to making sure that you're focused and you're really putting yourself and you're putting your life into this relationship with Jesus. If things don't bother you and they just roll off your back, you don't go down those roads very often. But worry tends to feed itself too. Because you start worrying about one thing, then you start worrying about something else that you ought to be worried about, and then that feeds to something else, and then you start playing these worst-case scenarios out. I mean, it gets away from you. And so the invitation of Jesus is to step back, and let's take a look around us at what's going on, and let's get a bigger picture. And when you consider and ponder that, your worry kind of falls into perspective, and don't do it. That's what he says in the passage, and that's kind of, we talked about that last week, we unpacked that. Now, questions about that, ask questions about the questions about worry and anxiety before we go on, because we were in a larger group setting, so it was not dialogue friendly last week. What do you think? Makes sense? I mean, it's one of the best known passages in Scripture that we don't really understand. It's one of the best known passages that we read all the time and go, that's just beautiful, and we just don't do it, which is a shame, but important. Questions about it? That was last week. All right. Today, we're going to go and we're going to talk about questions about love in a very familiar passage. If we get that done, we will move to a question about abundance. And that may not be what you think it is, but it may be what you think it is. But challenging, nonetheless. And then, because I don't want to run out of time, and I promised we would do this, then we're going to look at the questions that Jesus does directly answer and see what he really does take the time to give a direct answer to and try to figure out, okay, why did he do that? Why, with this kind of scenario unfolding, why these questions? Does he step up and say, this is the answer? I mean, it's a direct answer. Boom. Why does he do that? And then if we get all of that in, we certainly have not gotten to all 307 questions. So we've got plenty of room to go, but at least that's the outline as of this Sunday. And as I count down, we have three more, right? Isn't that right? So we'll see what happens. Okay? And again, questions about that. All right, let's talk about questions about love. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. This is some of the most challenging and radical questions that Jesus asked. And when I say questions about love, I think it's probably better to say that this is probably questions about the reach of love or the bigness of love. Luke 10 is a familiar passage of Scripture. Somebody read verses 25 through 37, if you wouldn't mind. Beginning of verse 25, Luke chapter 10.
On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" How far?
37, I'm sorry.
He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." Keep going.
37.
Oh, my gosh.
And then through Luke 11, when you're dying.
"You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
The passage is familiar. I mean, you know the story. Parable of the Good Samaritan, one of the most well-known, most loved parables that Jesus tells. This is Jesus in some ways. I mean, you hate to say it, it sounds cliche, Jesus at his best. But I mean, this is that great moment where he's got the dialogue going back and forth. He's, you know, he's kind of stepping into a tricky, deep water conversation, and out of it comes this amazing truth, and he illustrates it so well. If you were with us on a Wednesday evening, time kind of condenses the older you get. But a few years ago, we did a series called Road Trip, where we talked about the fact that this is this takes place on the road with Jesus. As you're traveling with Jesus, Jesus has a group of people that are traveling with him by the time we get to this passage in Luke 10. Because if you go back in Luke lets us know that Jesus turns his face toward Jerusalem. And then what you have behind that is a series of conversations and encounters that Jesus has with people as he's making his way ultimately to Jerusalem to die. And as he goes, he's actually traveling, we find out, at this point, through Samaria. I mean, he's on the road at this point in Samaria. So this conversation is one of those encounters that he has. It's an amazing conversation with people who are traveling with him. He's teaching as he goes. The teaching is a little bit more intense because the encounters are coming. And Jesus knows that he is counting down the days that he has left in his earthly life. I mean, it's a big deal. So that's all the background for this passage. And so the lawyer asks the question, "Teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life?" And so Jesus throws a couple questions, and this is a part of the 307 questions. What's written in the law? How do you interpret it? Softball questions, no great challenge to those questions. The lawyer answers them easily. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your mind, love your neighbors yourself. Jesus commends the lawyer for his answer. But the lawyer can't leave well enough alone. Just can't leave it alone. And he asked a follow-up question. And who is my neighbor? He is seeking a definition of terms. I mean, he's asking, in essence, who am I obligated to love? Am I obligated to love my family members, the people who live in my community, the people who live on my street, those who believe the same things I do? It's a question about how much you're supposed to love. It's a question about the reach of love. If it were a sincere and open-ended question, Jesus might have been able to respond straightforward. But Luke gives us that little note in there. If you go back and look, it says that the lawyer asked the question to justify himself, which gives you the mindset of the question. In other words, he wants to be told that he's already doing it right. He wants to defend his convictions that there are limits to the command of what love one's neighbor really means, so he can go on living and thinking like he does. I mean, that's what this whole justify yourself tag lets us know. So in other words, he just wants Jesus to give him, yeah, you're doing well, you get a passing grade, you're good, you got it right, don't worry about it, you know, go with God. That's what he wants. So Jesus, instead of giving him that direct answer or that satisfaction, launches into the parable that we just heard, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And parables have a way of kind of sneaking past your defensives. They kind of sneak beyond what your expectations are. And as the story unfolds, you kind of get drawn into it. And so it's a story about, the road to Jerusalem to Jericho, guys ambushed by robbers, priest and Levite, both religious leaders come by, they leave the guy alone. In other words, the people that you expect to help don't, and then the Samaritan comes by. And now the Samaritan, and remember, Jesus is telling this story against the backdrop of traveling through Samaria. And the Samaritan, who would have been despised by the people who are listening to this, not only stops to help, but then puts the injured guy on his own donkey, takes him to a safe place, and also pays for his treatment. I mean, Jesus is dealing with a man who is well-schooled and well-learned, and then he kind of comes up with this, what do you think? You've heard my story. Which one of these three was a neighbor to the man who encountered thieves? Now, if Jesus is playing chess, it's game over, checkmate. I mean, he's told the story. It's a compelling story. The guy's only got one answer. And the lawyer serves it up. The one who showed him mercy. Notice he didn't say the Samaritan. Those words could not come out of his mouth. So he said the one who showed him mercy. And the reason that the Samaritan is singled out in the parable is not because he helped the traveler by the side of the road. He's singled out because he's the least likely to have done such a thing. Samaritans and Jews didn't have anything to do with each other. They didn't even consider each other human. They were bitter enemies. So if a Samaritan saw a Jew beaten by the side of the road, the Samaritan walked by and got good riddance, lost another one. Good to go. Wouldn't have slowed down, wouldn't have stopped, wouldn't have had any compassion. Why would he, right? They hate each other. As a people, they've been fighting forever. But the Samaritan doesn't do that. The Samaritan sees a neighbor. And Jesus, in this little tit-for-tat question and answer, let me tell you a story moment, has basically, for anyone who's listening, then and now, blown up our entire definition of what love really is. The implications then were huge. They're just as huge today. And it's that moment where you come back to that idea, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? You have to love not just those who love you, but love your enemies. And that's how the world changes. And so Jesus, in this moment, does something that takes and stretches us beyond our comfort zone. And again, we're not going to spend long here because you guys are familiar with the story. I mean, you guys know the story of the Good Samaritan, so it's not a new story to you. But again, when Jesus says, who am I supposed to love? He is now throwing that barn door open that you're not going to meet anybody today that you're not supposed to love. I mean, you're not going to bump into anybody today, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done to you, that you're not supposed to love. And the dogged part of love, I mean, and this is the part that really kind of stinks about it, not stinks about it, this is the kind of part that we struggle with, is that, you know, you're supposed to love someone then that may not love you back, may not even respond. with a hey there, hi there, ho there. May not respond with any kind of, you know, thanks, see ya, you know, go fly away. I mean, they may not respond at all. And this is where Jesus comes in with a sledgehammer and powerfully reminds us that love is not a feeling. It's not warm and fuzzy. It's not the stuff of Valentine's Day. It is a choice. And it is a dogged choice that you make that you're going to love no matter what the response back is, and not offering any excuses of why you're not going to love as well because of how they respond. And see, we want to step back sometimes and we want to go, you know, they're tough to love. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But the real question is, do you love them? Or because they don't act like you want them to, do you get in a snit and get sideways and get all, you know, backwards, and you cease dealing with them, you don't talk to them, you're not going to act like you like them, you're not going to try to even extend that branch because, well, you're just not going to do it. Because we're all about, don't disrespect me. You disrespected me. And by the way, when I hear that, I, that puts my love then on the line because, man, I don't love that at all. Disrespect me. And we want to be respected, but we also earn respect. But you know what? You can't make someone respect you. And that's the person that Jesus says, yeah, you got to love that person. Because if they're going to respect you, you got to love them. And you know what? You can love them and love them and love them and love them and love them. And they still might not respect you. But at the end of the day, you're going to stand before God, not them. And you got to answer the question, did you love them anyway? And then you might be amazed to find out that Jesus put them in your path so that you could deal with them because he was trying to teach you to love more, and you didn't do it because you got ticked off. That's how far love reaches. See, when Jesus says love your enemies, see, that changes the game. When he asks the question, who is your neighbor? The neighbor's not the person that you like or that you want to love, although you love them. The neighbor in this particular story is the enemy, is the person that you consider to be subhuman, is the person that you consider to be the person you don't want anything to do with. And that's who Jesus says you have to love. And why do we do it? Because Jesus loves them. And we model ourselves after Jesus. We're supposed to love like he loved. He died for them. He thought they were valuable enough and worthy enough and had enough potential and had enough just wrapped in them that they were worth dying for so that they would get a chance and an eternity with him. And you got to love them the same way. And to be honest with you, in the world of church and among followers, I didn't sign up for this. I don't like it. And I tell you how I know they don't like it, because they don't do it. They don't do it. We want people to love us, and we want to see them love others like we define how they ought to be doing it. And if they don't do it our way, we get ticked, and we quit loving, and we allow a grudge and a wedge to come into our lives. And all of a sudden, then we really don't have a problem really with the person that we're mad at. That's not where our problem is. Our problem is with God. And now we've got a spiritual problem, which will tank your walk and make you wacky and make you do stupid things. Because you've figured out a way to allow this love language and this love life that you've got in following God to get out of whack. And so Jesus, this parable that we all like and we're all familiar with, and it's a good little parable and it's nifty, pifty, and we think it's cool that Jesus nails this lawyer, dude. He just nails this guy, you know, calls him right out. He just nails him. But see, in a Christian world, in our Christian circle, if this was an encounter you had, somebody might go, well, that's not a very Christian thing to do. You kind of made that guy mad. He should have been seeker sensitive and seeker friendly and got him to the cross. I mean, Jesus is on his way to die. Why didn't Jesus give him some nice answers and say, just stick around and travel along with me and then let me unpack this a little bit more? If he doesn't, the lawyer gets mad. Because he came up wanting to justify himself. Because we usually enter our encounters with God, our initial encounters, we want God to tell us we're doing it right. people get irritated at me in my role as pastor or teacher or counselor, and I keep telling people I'm not a good counselor, but they keep asking. And I try to disclaim it. Man, we'll put it on the website one day, Mark. Don't, Jeff's a horrible counselor. But usually they get mad at me because I won't give them a pass on what they're doing. Instead, I'll turn the conversation or the question to their own responsibility and the God moment and whether they're getting it right with God. Quit coughing. Don't share. quit cough. You know, I got lost for a minute because you were saying you were going to start coughing a minute. They get mad because we call out the God thing. They get mad at me. You know, I feel bad about that. I mean, I really do. Because everyone wants to be liked, and then you want people to like what you say and stuff like that. And you know, you catch more flies with honey than vinegar. I got all that. I mean, so you want to be nice. But there's a moment too, though, that in the name of niceness, you allow people to do stupid things. And you know what? They've already here's the deal with people who are doing stupid things. As someone who has observed human behavior now for a while, let me tell you about people who do stupid things, because we all do stupid things. So let me tell you my stupid things. I'm going to tell you what they are, but let me tell you my stupid things. When I'm doing stupid things, I can find people who love me enough to give me a pass on it and who will even sometimes tell me it's a good thing to do. And I like talking to them. Can they not hold me accountable? I mean, they're not calling me on what you're doing. And I like that. People who do stupid things find other stupid people to surround themselves with who have the same, I mean, because they share the same values and they don't want to be irritated. We don't want to get along. Let's kumbaya it. You know, we're not going to have sing kumbaya in heaven because Jesus don't need to come by. He's already there. And that's what it means. So we don't have to sing that anymore. Kind of like I can only imagine we don't sing that anymore either. And so there's some songs that we get to drop off the list when we get to heaven. Yay! So I don't have to imagine it, and I've seen Kumbaya. Because, I mean, he's already there. But Jesus now calls out the range of love, and he doesn't just push it a little bit. He swings the hammer. He knocks through the drywall. He puts a hole in the wall of your life, and he just goes, yeah, it's not what you think it is. And we stand there, and we go, man, I'm uncomfortable with that. And I want you to know, I've been following Jesus since I was about 10 years old, but really started following when I got a little bit older, when I figured out what that really meant. And you know what? I'm still uncomfortable with it today. There's some days I don't like it. There's some days I don't like the way he defined it. There's some days that I know I'm not doing it well, and it bothers me, and it puts a dent and a wedge in my relationship with God, and it puts me in a real dangerous place spiritually. And left unchecked, it puts me on a drift from God. And transformation slows and stops. And I start losing ground because the direction of my life is no longer in the God direction. The direction of my life is now somewhere else because I'm trying to please somebody besides him. That's love.
So taking advantage of someone comes under that, I figured.
Yeah, it does. No, not at all. You can do that. You can do that. No, yeah, sure it does. I mean, and again, I mean, it's all of that. And the problem with it is there's such a pull and tug to it. Because, you know, we are created by God with you know, a heart and emotions and stuff like that. And so, you know, as much as we make fun of it, I mean, feelings really do determine, you know, so much of how we, you know, how we kind of move through this thing called life. And so, you know, our feelings get wrapped up in this thing as well, and ultimately, you know, they get hurt. You know, and this is an encounter where, to be honest with you, Jesus hurts this guy's feelings. Are you comfortable with the Savior of the world hurting somebody's feelings? Now, be careful how you answer. Mm-hmm. He's your Savior. So we would never throw Jesus under the bus, but we don't want to love people like that because that's mean. But the balance of that is Jesus wasn't mean. He was just being honest and truthful and trying to give them the answer they needed to help them. And sometimes when we say people are mean, what happens to us is that we fail to look at the rest of the things that they're doing. I mean, some of the toughest conversations I've ever been in was where you kind of had to go through where somebody's got something that's kind of sideways in their life, and you end up in a situation where you're kind of in the middle of it trying to help them navigate it. But what happens is when you get mad, you put blinders on and you lose your ability to see anything else. You don't see the bigger picture. And it gets real personal if someone you love gets hurt. It gets real personal if someone you love gets kind of put in the bullseye. And then, you know, that's when the stretching part comes. That's when it starts really pulling and tugging on you. And that's when the heart really gets into, I mean, that's when you test the metal of where your heart is in transformation. Can I deal with this, and can I get past this, and can I get on? And again, I will tell you, I will give you my own testimony at this point. I've been following Jesus a long time. And some of you guys have known me a long time. Some of you guys have been here in this environment a long time. And you know for a fact that after 21, 22, however many, 29, 35 years, whatever we've been here, you know, the guy who stood up on day one is not the guy that you're looking at today. And I've learned to love, and I've learned what that meant. Am I great at it? Nope. Am I better at it than I was 20 years ago? Yes. Have I figured out how to say it better and still be challenging? Oh, yeah. Have I also learned how to say it like dropping a bomb in the room and let it go off? And I always do that on purpose. I'm just more methodical now about it. And I figured out how, because I figured out, I mean, you figure out the timing and the sensitivity. But what happens? You're learning more. I mean, you know Jesus better. You go on. So, you know, half the time when you're dealing with somebody that's just all angry and uptight and bent out of shape, because, you know, the Bible says be angry and don't sin. Most people can't do that at all. They're angry and it becomes sin right away. Most people who are angry, it really comes down to a love issue. It comes to an issue where they have just lost perspective. They lost spiritual perspective, and they're out there. I mean, and you drift. Anger causes you to drift, and it causes you not to be able to forgive, and it causes hatred, and left unchecked, it causes you to tank your life. That's what Jesus is doing here when he talks about love. Big deal. Huge deal. It defines where your heart is in the transformational process. So you can go through your life and go, okay, who do I have trouble loving? Yeah. You start putting that list together and go, okay, what can I love about them and how am I going to love them? And then if you know them, then the question becomes, how do I express it? With the understanding that they're not going to express it back. 90% of the time, they're not going to give you anything back. They're just going to think, what are you doing? Especially if it's mutual. they won't express it back. And you know what? Jesus doesn't let you off the hook. You got to love them. Because the Samaritan, if you think about it, let's go dig deeper in the parable for a minute. Samaritan picked up a guy who's nearly dead. Almost dead. Princess Bride kind of dead.
And just mostly dead.
Mostly dead, yeah. Couldn't find it for a minute. And mostly dead, puts him on his donkey, takes him, pays for him to get better, with absolutely nothing in the story that indicates he's looking for any kind of thank you, he's looking for any kind of payback, that he's even coming back later to check on the guy as far as, you know, making sure he's okay so I can have my little sit-down chat with him and hug him and, you know, give him a kiss on the cheek and sing a couple songs. None of that. Just, I'll cover the bills. This is on me. Put on my tab. If it's not enough, I'll be back by. I'll pay for this. With the indication that this guy will be up and moving and gone by the time I get back. You take care of what needs to be done. He took care of the need. He got the guy where he needed to go. Notice the Samaritan didn't stay there and become his nurse. He didn't stand there to hold his hand, pat his hand. He didn't stand there to wipe his head. He didn't stand there to, you know, sit by your bedside until you come through this thing. He didn't do that. And again, now that might be what love looks like sometimes, but I think that it's on purpose in the story. He doesn't do that. That's not his job. That's not his role. But he stepped up and made sure the need was taken care of, and he moved on to do whatever he was going to do in his life. Again, he trusted the innkeeper to be that caretaker or find the caretaker. I'll foot the bill for it. Sometimes that's what love looks like. You know, maybe you're not the guy that's going to sit there and hold my hand through a crisis. You might be the guy that just says, Jeff, we need to check for this, and this is a crisis. Okay, I can give you $100, and let's do this, and do this, and do this, or this is where you take your car. I mean, just whatever it is, that's also love. Figuring out how to do it's a big deal. But see, our definitions are so defined. We've already defined how to love somebody, and we've already defined what love looks like, and when someone doesn't operate in that, it bothers us, it offends us, and we get irritated about it. And we don't think outside the box where there might be another way to love them. But when it comes to loving your enemies, you've got to think outside the box or you can't do it. It doesn't happen. And so this is question and answers that Jesus starts digging into that talk about the questions about the reach of love, the impact of love, and how far it reaches. Make sense? Questions about that?
You can tell us how to do it?
No. Ponder the bigness of God. No, it's tough. Well, I mean, it is a choice. I mean, not to be flippant about it. It is a choice. I mean, this is I'll put my nose to this board, and I'm just going to do it. I mean, there's some days you just do that. We do that in other areas of our life. You just make a choice. I've got to do that. I mean, I've got to pick up the phone and make that call. I've got to give this thing. I've got to say this thing. I've got to start with this. I mean, it's that. And again, if someone you're really having trouble with, I mean, that is a very hard thing to do, incredibly hard thing to do, because you feel like you're walking into a firestorm, especially if you've allowed it to get out of hand too. See, that's the dog part of it. If we could catch ourselves early and remind ourselves, I need to not let this get away from me, we'd be in good shape. The problem is we let it get out of hand. And what we do is we project the other person as the villain in our world. And we know all the things that they did wrong and all the things they've screwed up with and all the things that they shouldn't have done. And we know we have that list and we were right. And they shouldn't have done them. But because we've projected all that stuff, and we've now created a scenario that makes us feel a lot better about, you know, staying away or putting distance in there, which makes it even harder to make the choice to step back in, instead of catching it early on and dealing with it. Like, see, I mean, we always tell our kids, or hopefully we tell our kids, you know, if there's a conflict, you step up and you own it, right? Own it. If you make a mistake, you own it. If you do something, own it. Own it right away. The reason we do that is because it's better for you. The quicker you own it, the quicker you can do something about it. You know, and if you're wise, you do. But if you don't, I mean, how often is it we find politicians are the best? Politicians, they deny, pass the buck, and then, you know, 2, 3, 4 years later, you find out, wait, they knew about it the whole time. But we expect that from our politicians because why? They're worms. I mean, they're weasels. We expect them to be weasels. That's the nature of the game, which is wrong, by the way. We shouldn't expect that. That should not be the expectation. But we're not shocked by that anymore. But in some ways, we do the same thing in our relationships. And so that's the hard part of that. I mean, choosing it immediately, learning to recognize it, the discipline to figure out, okay, how am I going to love? You know, but how often when something goes wrong, is the first question you ask, how do I love them now? This happened, how do I love them? How do I love them? I mean, I had an opportunity to, I mean, you know, Leanne knows a little bit about this. This week that you know, as is my pattern, I can hack people off sometimes. I just appreciate it, Mark. But no, it's true sometimes. I do. And hacking off of something I said. And you know what? I will admit to you, I was stunned when I found out they were hacked off. You know, and of course, my first reaction was, how in the world did they connect the dots of what I said to get where they got? And I did say that. I said that out loud. How did that happen? Completely stunned that they were hacked off. So then my next question was, well, how bad are they hacked off? Oh, they're hacked off bad. You know, they're hacked off bad to where I probably will never see them again. I'm like, well, how did that happen? And so I kind of played that game for a little while. Like, well, you know, my first thought was, well, that's silly. That's ridiculous. They're not smart enough to not connect the dots wrong. I can't help them. You know, I'm not called to do that. You know, and then I'm like, oh, yes, you are called to do that, you goofball. And then that question, how do I love? How do you have compassion? And how do you step back in? Because it became pretty apparent to me that, okay, I've hacked them off, but they're not going to talk to me. I've hacked them off, and they're not going to step up, even though I thought, you know, we all knew well enough, and, you know, we've laughed and spent enough time together that it's going to be okay. Okay, it's not okay. And then it told me, okay, well, I got to step in. And I've got to step in and make the call to someone I know has been going out and saying stuff, letting other people know that I've hacked them off. I'll step into that. I'll do it. Now, I want you to know, when I told you earlier, That's not the Jeff Dixon of 20 some odd years ago. You know, the Jeff Dixon of 20 some odd years ago, shoot them, tell God they died. That guy's gone. The guys are now just cares passionately that we get the Jesus thing right, we get the transformation piece right. So I had to choose to step in, and I did. And I found out when I stepped in, it is what I heard, but it's not as bad as I thought. And when I got the balance to it, there's more going on than me. And again, that's where you got to crucify your ego too, because I sat around for a couple of days thinking I had the power to hack them off so bad that they're going to go on this long drift from God and stuff like that. Not going to happen. I mean, so felt much better about it, but I had to kind of step in and throw the branch and say, what are we going to do? And leave lifelines out there in case, someone needs to grab a hold of them. And if they don't need to, that's okay. That's okay. I mean, but that's my job. That's all I can do. I mean, I can't make you love me back. I can't make you do anything. As my dad said, you can't make them love Jesus, so, okay. So, but what can I do? I mean, and what do you do when you love them?
So do you just wait? I mean, like, if there's a situation where you continue to throw out those lifelines and you don't even know what the problem is with, like in your situation, you knew what the problem was.
After a while, took me time.
But if that person continues to just ignore you,
sure,
and you throw out lifeline, let me tell you, I've been dealing with this since Love of the Fourth Power. That was 2 years ago.
I didn't mean to hack you off, Ray.
No.
He's my lifeline.
But trying and struggling and getting to the point in prayer, and I read, I've been most of my focus and my reading time in the morning has been focused around this.
Sure.
Because it's really a burden, and you throw out the lifeline, you try, and it doesn't get better, it gets worse. And it just continues to get worse. What does love look like in that situation?
Okay.
Because
that's a good question.
I might not be happy with the person, but I don't not love the person. You understand what I'm saying?
Sure.
Like, if I saw the person in trouble, I would help. If the person asked me, I would help. I would do anything I could. But what does love look like in that situation? What does that relationship look like?
Relationship may be non-existent when it's done, but
it was.
Well, it was, and I think especially if it was, then this is what you. There's a couple things you have to do. One, you probably on your end, because you're only responsible for your half of any equation. If there's something happened that you need to forgive, you forgive it. Now, it has nothing to do with whether they forgiveness is all about us. We forgive somebody. That's an act, again, a choice that we make. The person may or may not respond, but. We're gonna find out later that if we get that far in the questions, that it has nothing to do with their response back. We forgive, and a lot of times we forgive based on if I ask Mark to forgive me, but he doesn't even acknowledge that he did anything, then I'm like, well, you're a bum. Then I didn't forgive him. I mean, we want forgiveness to be a two-way street. That we want that hug and that it's all better. Usually it's not. So if there's something you need to forgive, that starts with you. I mean, that's your part of the love equation. Because you can't love somebody if you haven't forgiven them. And so that's where you have to kind of put your heart under the microscope. The other thing that I would suggest is, and again, the specifics of it, when you say you've thrown out lifelines, maybe you're not throwing out the right lifeline. So again, because you can't do anything about whether they're grabbing them. So then you've got to figure out, is there another kind of way to throw out a lifeline? Is there something else that I need to do? Is there some other way that I need to approach this? Because if they're not responding, then what you're doing is getting no response. It's not working. So to keep doing the same thing and expect a different result is probably crazy. So come back then with another approach. Now, again, it still may be that you get no response, but that's, I mean, you do the things that you have to do to exhaust the possibilities of making sure that you're doing the right thing. And then And then you're able to evaluate that a little bit more. And again, And if you get the opportunity to enter into a conversation, if they respond back, finding that right time, the right place, and the right approach is huge, huge. I mean, and again, you may find out at the end that, okay, they're going to respond back. I mean, they're not going to do anything, but you have to make sure that you're doing everything you can to express that kind of love. I mean, it's the Good Samaritan approach. You know, the Good Samaritan wasn't going to be there to hold their hand, but that guy knew that the Samaritan had taken care of it, or you know, would have known the Samaritan took care of it. Somebody found him on the road. I mean, there's an element where when you've done what you can do, you have to walk away and be okay with that. You know, I mean, if I love you and you don't love me back, or you don't want to love me back, I can't do anything about that. But at the end of the day, I gotta deal with God. So I mean, the how-tos are kind of creative, especially when you're already doing what you know to do. Usually, it means that you gotta do something you don't know how to do, and that becomes maybe the moment that God's given you to learn. Knowing it could come back empty. Good. Jesus doesn't promise it's gonna work and make everybody happy. He just promises that he'll bless you because you're being obedient. Because love's huge. It's tough. Hard. Well, I mean, again, the conversation, really hard. Man, that's a hard conversation.
That's all we're supposed to do.
Well, everything else grows off that. You know, because you love first, right? And so if you love God, you love first. That's where the relationship, that's where the dynamic starts. And so, yes, you start with love. There's a whole lot of things behind it you do have to do because you love. You know, I mean, I knew a guy that was a deacon in the church, and he'd just say, every deacon meeting he would say this, and it just got so funny, because he would just say, well, because I just think if we all just love little Jesus a little bit more, you know, it would be better. Well, yeah, we're problem solving, and that was his answer. And again, he was right. I mean, conceptually, he was right, but that's all he was bringing to the table. You know, and at that point, I mean, I remember the pastor I was working with said, he said, brother, and he called him my name, he said, you're absolutely right. We're not even having this discussion if we all love Jesus more. But since we all have trouble with the love part, let's make a decision. We want to love the best we can and be as wise as we can and come up with the next strategy we have to do. I mean, and again, so I mean, gently, basically laid it out, but say, okay, yeah, we're going to love, and because of that, we're going to do these things and step in. Because, I mean, yeah, you're right. I mean, that's what we're called to do. And underneath that comes a whole world of stuff. And, you know, and that stuff kind of hurts sometimes, you know, kind of painful. Big question that he asked. You know, that's why the parable is so well known, too. Although sometimes we kind of miss the impact of the parable. But it has a tendency to kind of get to the heart and kind of stretch us pretty, pretty good, as Jesus does. That's his nature. You know, he stretches us to make us better. He does. All right, we're out of time. Got to go. All right, let's pray. Jesus, we do love you. We thank you that you challenge us enough and teach us to love. It's hard sometimes. Make us better. Make us more tomorrow than we are today. Don't give us the easy road or the easy answers. Help us to understand it so well that we can do it and live it. Because that's how the world changes. That's how we change. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.